The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, you look at the outline there, and you see that the first heading, the major headings are not enumerated, simply underlined. And our first major heading is the origin of man. And the first point, Roman numeral 1, simply introduction regarding the interpretation of the first two chapters of Genesis. I remind you, there's a reading assignment here. Henry's article, I think, is a good one, although you may feel it is repetitious to a certain extent. I think it's worthwhile, although the comment on Dr. Van Til is a disappointing one. You can look for that in the course of the article. William White's article is one that treats an area that I have sometimes taken up in class and spent too much time on, I thought. So I've dropped it altogether. A look at different evangelical interpretations of these chapters of Genesis. Bill White gets into that. That could be a discussion topic for a Friday. I was thinking you might want to get into it today, but I've told you why we won't do that, but maybe another Friday. But I won't be dealing with it in class. Now, for the biblical teaching concerning the origin of man, we find that we are largely dependent on Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We are largely dependent, therefore, on chapters concerning which there has been a multitude of differences of opinion among the commentators and the students of those chapters. A thoroughly satisfactory treatment of these chapters would therefore have to begin with a thorough treatment of these fundamental exegetical matters. Such a treatment, of course, is impossible within the bounds of this two-hour course in systematic theology. But perhaps it will be well to remind ourselves, at least briefly, of the kind of issues that arise here. These issues are going to come up for more extensive treatment in other courses here at the seminary. I think of Dr. Knudsen's course, The Encounter of Christianity with Secular Science. I think of the course in Old Testament History and Theology with Dr. Robertson that most of you are taking this semester. Now, our field is the field of theology. That's our field of study, not paleontology or geology or biology. But unless we live in total ivory tower isolation, one question which must inevitably arise concerns point A on the outline, the relationship between the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2 and science. I might refer you here to E.J. Young's book, Studies in Genesis 1, at least two or three copies of which are on reserve. I refer you to that book because you might feel that a slightly different orientation, at least emphasis, to this question is given to you in that book by Dr. Young, Studies in Genesis 1. I'm thinking of pages 51 through 54 and 100 through 103. Now, this question, the relationship between the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2 and science, don't think that that's a passé issue by any means. As Dr. White puts it in the chapter assigned, quote, "The problem of the Genesis account and natural science still remains one of the utmost importance." End of quote. Think, for example, of you in the Christian Reformed Church. Just think of the debates in your synods in connection with the question of the authority of Scripture and how the question of relationship, particularly between the Genesis accounts and science, has come up for such extended debate. If you read Christianity Today, you'll remember that one issue this summer was, at least a large part of it, devoted to the question of theistic evolution. Now, before getting involved in any specific issue, there is the general, I suppose we could say, the hermeneutical question, which arises here. Namely, how should our understanding of the teaching of Scripture, and specifically here we're meaning Genesis 1 and 2, relate to and influence our understanding of natural phenomena, the area of science, and vice versa? How should the knowledge that we think we've gained from a study of the natural sciences, how should that affect our understanding of the Scripture? In past ages, Christians often spoke of God's revelation as being contained in two books, the one book being the Bible and the other the book of nature. Now, it's all very well to say that these two books must be read together, but exactly what does that mean? How does it work out in practice? For example, when our reading of the two books seems to involve us in contradiction, when the one book seems to be saying one thing and the other book seems to be saying something quite different, and both cannot be true. Now, in this introduction, I would just remind you that the easy answer to this question, of course, that has been popular now for how many decades, is to say that the two books, to continue using that metaphor, the two books bear absolutely no relationship to one another, since they treat two completely different, independent, essentially unrelated subjects or realms. The Bible reveals religious truth, moral truth, spiritual truth, and this kind of truth is to be sharply differentiated from science and history. And so you just recognize that these two revelations, these two books of God, are dealing with quite different realms, and the two must never be confused. And you know, at least a large majority of you have spent a lot of time recognizing that this solution to the Scripture versus science problem is at least as old as Immanuel Kant, and you know of his distinction between the phenomenal realm, the realm created, controlled, categorized by the active mind of man, bringing to the material of that realm the categories of cause and effect, of space and time, the categories that enable scientific prediction to take place, a realm in which there can be, by prior definition, no thought of God, no thought of human freedom, responsibility. All is carefully cause and effect structured. To see if you're thinking at all this morning, let me just ask, who was the philosopher who awoke Immanuel Kant from his dogmatic slumber? Hume, okay, you're with me. And you remember how Hume, in his very consistent empiricism, had reached conclusions that seemed very devastating, not only to the hope of a religion, but the hope of a science. If there can't be such a thing as cause and effect in the empirical realm, and there's no evidence for such that is really cogent, then how can there be such a thing as scientific prediction? And how Kant reached those, how he responded to that challenge with his doctrines of the active organizing mind. So that the realm of the noumenal is the realm in which we have to postulate the reality of freedom, a postulate that we have to make in order to make any sense at all of that categorical imperative of duty that speaks to each one of us, that says to each one of us that there are things that we ought to do and things that we ought not to do, and we can't escape that imperative. But the imperative makes no sense unless we have the freedom to act in a way to correspond with that command. We recognize, according to Kant at least, that that freedom and that moral sense itself makes no sense unless we live in a world in which ultimately there's going to be value seen in acting in a morally acceptable way and judgment for the opposite, and therefore we postulate that ultimately we live in a world controlled by a moral being, and we can even call such God, and then the third moral postulate of immortality. But you see, the sharp dichotomy, the sharp line to separate the two realms. Now, I just wanted to say that that solution, although it's as old as Kant, is as characteristic of modern theology as it was characteristic of the older liberalism. Surely it was a solution to the Bible science problem for the older liberalism. I just came across recently, which is maybe not a good enough reason to share it with you, but so interesting statement to that effect on the older liberalism in an article by Gerhardus Voss entitled Christian Faith and the Truthfulness of Bible History in the Princeton Theological Review for 1906, in which Voss writes as follows. The answer that Christianity is something too great and too deep, let me just finish this now that I started it, too inward, ideal, and vital to be dependent in its essence on this or that single occurrence in the world of history. People have begun to weary of the endless attack and endless defense and to ask themselves whether it may not, after all, be possible to escape from the wear and tear of these endless controversies by construing a Christianity which shall be independent of all the facts of history. The Richelieu school, the fundamental principle of its philosophy is that the human mind is incapable of knowing the metaphysical reality of things and must content itself with cognizing phenomena appearances. The events of history belong to that surface world of appearances, of the phenomenal, from which theoretically there is no transition to the realm of the unseen and eternal. This offers a deliverance from the troublesome and compromising supernatural facts, which is not seized upon, as it were, under the stress and compulsion of the onslaught of criticism, but which seems to rest on a respectable philosophical and theological foundation. DeVos is just commenting there on the way in which Richelieuism felt that it had escaped from the problem, not just to escape a problem, but in accord with a respectable philosophical position. We'll start this afternoon talking about these matters. I hope some of you will be with us. Now, in our last session together, we had just begun the first section on the outline. You remember Roman numeral 1, by way of introduction, the interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. And I had noted that without getting into specific issues that could fall under such a heading, that we might just devote a little bit of time to the general, I suppose some might say, hermeneutical question which arises here, namely, how should our understanding of the teaching of the Scripture relate to, how should it influence our understanding of the area of the natural sciences, and the other way around as well. And I had begun by using the metaphor that has been used in the church for some time to speak of the revelation of God as being given in two books, the book of the Scripture and the book of nature. And I had said right when we were caught by the bell last time that the easy solution to that question is one that has been with us for a long time and popular for a long time, of course. The solution that says that these two books really are dealing with very different kinds of truth, and therefore they bear no immediate relationship to one another, and there's no need to see any problems arising when the statements of the one seem to be contradictory of the statements of the other. You remember how I had shared with you a paragraph from Gerhardus Voss, where he describes how Richelianism had seized upon such a philosophical point of view, resting in Immanuel Kant, as the answer to ongoing controversies, and with the sort of a sigh of relief, had taken up that solution as the answer to the problems that arise in this area. But it's not only a solution that was popular in the old liberalism, it continues to be presented in contemporary theology. For example, I wanted to share a popularized statement of that approach in a book which, like all of us, is getting older every year, but continues, I would think, to be in use in the United Church of Canada. Maybe someone from Canada familiar with the Sunday school curriculum in the United Church can tell me whether that's right or wrong. This is the first book in the adult Sunday school series. It's entitled The Word and the Way, and it was written by a theologian at the Queen's Theological College in Kingston, Ontario, Donald Mathers. And in that book, you have statements such as these from pages 18 and 19. The heading here is Science and the Doctrine of Creation. And Dr. Mathers puts it this way for adults in sort of a popular style. Well before 1850, the advance of the science of geology had begun to throw doubt on Bishop Usher's dates. Now you know what he's talking about, the dates of 4004 BC and so on. The existence of fossils of prehistoric animals embedded in the rocks, the stratification of these rocks themselves, suggested that the world must be a great deal older than 6,000 years. Of course, people could close their minds to the facts and say, like Sir Edmund Gosse's father, that the world was created in the year 4004 with the fossils in it. That kind of ostrich behavior wasn't good enough. When Charles Darwin published his book, The Origin of Species, in 1859, the game was up, and Usher's dates had to go. Since then, I fear that the first chapter of Genesis and the doctrine of creation have been an embarrassment to many Christian people. That is a great pity, because the doctrine of creation is a basic Christian belief. The whole struggle between science and religion over the first chapter of Genesis was a mistake and need never have occurred. There were thinkers at the time who saw that, but they were not listened to. There had been theologians centuries before who, if they had been heard, could have prevented a great deal of the harmful confusion, because they knew and said in their published works that the doctrine of creation is not a scientific theory. Here are two examples. As far back as 1497, Dean Colley, a great English churchman, who lived not only before Darwin and Newton, but also before Copernicus, realized that the first chapter of Genesis did not pretend to be either science or history. Two centuries earlier, around 1270, the great medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas was teaching his students that there was no reason why a scientist, as a scientist, should not believe that the world was eternal and that the doctrine of creation was a theological proposition to be held by faith alone. Now, whether or not you think that's an adequate, accurate description of what Aquinas was saying, you know, may be a question, but that's the way that Mathers presents it. He goes on, "The doctrine of creation is not a scientific description of how the physical universe took shape. It is a theological description of how God was and is and always will be related to the whole of nature. God is creator, everything else is his creation. The whole of reality can be divided without remainder into these two classes, creator and creation. When it is looked at in this way, the idea of creation is neither opposed to science nor threatened by the advance of scientific knowledge. So you see, whether you believe that the created realm is eternal and has always been or not, has no bearing upon the theological statement, God is creator. There's another statement I might share late in the book when he gets around to the question of eschatology, which isn't our subject here, but just to relate it. This is page 164. Just as the doctrine of creation is not a scientific statement about what happened at the beginning of the world, but an affirmation of God's lordship over nature, so eschatology is not a set of scientific statements about the life after death and the end of time, but is an affirmation of God's lordship over life and history. So creation is an affirmation that God is Lord over nature, and eschatological statements are affirmations that God is Lord over life and history. The one doesn't tell us how things came to be, and the other doesn't tell us how they will perhaps reach a consummation point. They're theological statements and must be understood in that way. Now, at the risk of boring you with reading, and also, I suppose, at the risk of being told that I have misunderstood what I am reading at this point, which is not impossible, I thought I might share with you some statements from Herman Duyverd's article in the volume Jerusalem and Athens, in an article in which he takes issue with Dr. Van Til's apologetic and Christian view at certain points, simply to say that it seems to me that one who is reading these statements just at sort of a surface level, taking them as they stand, can, I think, get the impression that they are making a very similar point to the one that we've seen Mather's making in what I just read. I don't claim to be either philosopher or in-depth student of Duyverd, so that's why someone might very well, as I say, take issue with bringing these statements into this context. But I've already given my reason for doing so, just because I think as they stand, they certainly can give that impression. Page 82. I'm going to read from four pages, just a sentence or so from each. Page 82, Jerusalem and Athens. The Bible does not provide us with philosophical ideas, no more than it gives us natural scientific knowledge or an economic or legal theory. But theoretical thought needs a central starting point which transcends the modal diversity of our temporal horizon of experience and must consequently be of a supra-theoretical character. Now, you're familiar with that kind of statement. Now, over on page 84, that the word revelation was from the beginning mediated to man through human language is naturally unquestionable. But that verbal language would necessarily signify conceptual thought contents is a rationalist prejudice that runs counter to the real states of affairs. By means of language, we can signify symbolically not only conceptual thought contents, but all sorts of contents of our consciousness, such as subjective moods and emotional feelings, volitional decisions in a concrete situation, our faith in Jesus Christ, pre-theoretical, aesthetical, and moral experiences, often expressed in short exclamations such as, how wonderful, or shame on you, and so on, which certainly do not give expression to conceptual knowledge of the experiential modes concerned. Now on page 85. The Bible does not speak of this religious center in conceptual terms, no more than Jesus in his night conversation with Nicodemus gave a conceptual circumscription of rebirth as the necessary condition of seeing the kingdom of God. The same holds good with respect to the biblical revelation of creation, man's fall into sin, and redemption through Jesus Christ. You often speak, and you here is Dr. Van Til, you often speak of the scriptural concepts of creation, of sin, and of redemption as revealed concepts whose normativity ought to be our basic view of objectivity. But the word revelation does not reveal concepts of creation, sin, and redemption. And then finally, page 86. God's self-revelation in Holy Scripture as creator and redeemer concerns the central religious relation of man to his absolute origin. Its true meaning is therefore to be understood by man only if his heart has been opened up to it through the moving power of the Holy Ghost, which is the dunamis of the biblical word revelation. Now, there was a little more there that I was going to quote, but I don't think it's really germane. Now, as I say, at least the unsuspecting reader, when he reads all of that and reaches the conclusion, God's self-revelation as creator concerns the central religious relation of man to his absolute origin, can perhaps be inclined to think that that is saying something like Mather's in saying that the doctrine of creation tells us God is Lord, but does not tell us anything about the origin of this natural realm in which we also live and have our experience. Well, be the question of Dooyeweerd's similarity to the approach in such a contemporary theologian as Mather's, be that as it may, certainly this is a position that has been very, very attractive to so many. Often it has been given the label of dimensionalism that tells us to keep our thinking straight by recognizing that the scriptures deal with a certain dimension of reality, the spiritual dimension, the personal, the moral, the religious dimension, and the sciences, of course, are dealing with the areas of history, and these areas are so very different and must be kept absolutely distinct. Now, what I want to say is simply that attractive as such a solution is to so many, it is absolutely contrary to biblical Christianity and is fatal to biblical Christianity. A redemption and a revelation, totally divorced from this real world of time and space, concrete historical events, empirical reality, the world in which you and I were born and live and one day will die. Unless Christ comes again into this empirical world, personally, bodily, concretely, a redemption and a revelation totally divorced from that empirical realm in which we live and one day will die, unless there is such an intrusion of our Lord, is a redemption and a revelation which can truly be described as irrelevant. But the biblical religion is not thus irrelevant. Now, of course, and it's a truism, really, to say it, the Bible, of course, is not a textbook of geology, astronomy, world history, or any other science. It's true enough to say that the Bible's message is religious, moral, theological, having to do with man's relation to his God. But just because, you see, man's God is his creator, just because man is a creature with his life and historical life in created space and created time, just because his sin is an historical reality, just because his redemption has been accomplished in history by an incarnate Christ who arose from a Palestinian tomb at a particular point on this globe, just because of all of this and more, there is no dichotomy between the theological realm and the historical or so-called natural realm. We can think of this, for example, when we're struck by the apparent cogency of John Wisdom's argument in his parable of the gardener, you know, picked up by Flew in his writing and by so many others. Wisdom's parable, where he talks about the two men who are looking at this beautiful garden, which evidences everywhere design and purpose and what would seem to be an intelligent mind, and the one who concludes, therefore, that there is an intelligent gardener of the garden, and the one who says there's no evidence of such, I don't see him anywhere. You know, the whole parable and how it goes and how they wait for him and he doesn't come and how the, shall we say, believer begins to qualify his understanding of the gardener and his relationship to the garden. And finally, Wisdom says that the gardener, or God, has died the death of 1,000 qualifications. Well, you see, the difference between such a situation and the Christian religion is that this gardener, if you will, has entered the garden. He has become incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that garden, he arose from a tomb and all the rest of it. So that that argument, that parable, might have a telling point against certain contemporary theologies, but not against the theology of the Scriptures. Now, to say that the Bible is not a textbook of world history is therefore not to say that it doesn't speak of the historical. To say that the Bible is not a textbook of science is not to say that it does not reveal important truths relating to the natural world, its meaning, its origin, and its destiny. I had noted here a statement from Bernard Ramm's book, The Christian View of Science and Scripture, and I know many people have a lot of fault to find with that book, and by quoting it, I'm not meaning to endorse everything that Bernard Ramm has to say, but at this point, I think he puts it well, quote, "Religion is not pure spirit. The evangelical faith has doctrines which directly pertain to the world of fact. The verse which opens the canon of sacred scriptures refers to nature, namely its creation by Almighty God. The incarnation and resurrection are in the stream of history," end of the quote. And in your reading, you'll find Carl Henry making statements such as this one, quote, "He is the God of anthropology, fashioning man uniquely in his image, the God of biology, entering human history by the Virgin, the God of astronomy, guiding the wise men of old by Bethlehem's star, the God of physics, raising the Redeemer from the dead, the God of history, planning the cross at its midpoint and climaxing the long sweep of events." So therefore, the easy solution, as I've called it, to affirm that there's no relationship between Genesis 1 and natural science, so don't raise any issues or any questions here, is a false solution. Again, as Carl Henry puts it in your reading, "If the Genesis account purposes to touch the sphere of empirical historical origins, its comparison with scientific theory is inevitable and necessary." Therefore, we come back then to the question of the relationship between Scripture and science. Now, as theology students, we find it easier, I'm sure, to conceive of and speak of the relationship from the direction of Scripture to natural science, so to speak. We find it more comfortable and easier for us, perhaps, to speak of the relationship from that direction. And that's Dr. Young's emphasis, as I mentioned in the last session, in the book Studies in Genesis 1. Because there is a certain priority a definite primacy of Scripture. Scripture is special, supernatural revelation. And it has been given to us not only so that we might know of and respond to God's provision of redemption from sin in Christ, but also so that we might read the book of nature rightly. Because our outlook has become so distorted by sin, by our anti-God bias as fallen men, that without such a direct special revelation from God, and without that renovating work of the Holy Spirit, which we speak of as the new birth, the giving of sight to the blind, we would not read nature correctly. We would draw all the wrong ultimate conclusions. Because our outlook has become so distorted by sin, by our anti-God bias as fallen men, that without such a direct special revelation from God, and without that renovating work of the Holy Spirit, which we speak of as the new birth, the giving of sight to the blind, we would not read nature correctly. We would draw all the wrong ultimate conclusions. And so whatever the Bible teaches, clearly, unmistakably, in reference to our world, man's life upon it, must be received and believed, must be allowed full weight in our understanding of this universe. But now, what about the relationship from the other direction, so to speak, just changing the arrow there between Scripture and science, and thinking about the relationship between the two from the other direction? If the clear teaching of Scripture is to inform our understanding of nature, does it work the other way around as well? Should the findings of the natural sciences influence our interpretation of Scripture? Let's say our interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 specifically here. Granted that our finite, sinful minds need the correcting of God's special revelation if we are to understand nature rightly, is it not true that our finite, sinful minds often misunderstand the Scriptures also? And may it not be that glaring contradiction between our interpretation of the Scripture, on the one hand, and on the other hand, what seems to be unmistakable in a study of the natural world, may it not be that such a glaring contradiction should act as something of a red flag or caution light, urging us, at the very least, to examine the possibility that our understanding of the teaching of the Scripture is erroneous? Now, what I'm saying can seem so very, very simple, but I think in a sense there may be a deceptive simplicity, because I think there are many evangelical Christians who aren't willing to say what I'm saying here, or to think at least about what I'm trying to think about. You see, we have a specific example of such a situation giving rise to the exegetical studies of the Genesis genealogies by William Henry Green and B.B. Warfield back at the turn of the century. And we'll do a little examination. You will, through your reading, we'll have to say something in class about the results of those studies. Why was it that Green and Warfield set about a very careful re-examination of Genesis 5 and 11 in particular? Well, as B.B. Warfield writes, and I guess I don't have this included in the quote, but he begins by saying that the question of man's antiquity, how long has he been on this earth, is of no theological significance. Makes no difference. So why bother to make the study of the genealogies that he made? Well, he says, for this reason, and now I'm quoting, "There was created the appearance of a conflict between the biblical statements and the findings of scientific investigators and it became the duty of theologians to investigate the matter. End of the quotation. But what he has in view is that when this contradiction was so apparent, became so apparent, the contradiction between a straightforward literal understanding of Genesis 5 and 11, which leads you to date something like Usher's or somewhere in that area, that on the one hand, and what natural science was concluding on the other hand, then it became the responsibility of the theologian to look at the matter because the integrity of the scripture was at stake. And, as you know, Green and Warfield came to some very different conclusions about the nature of those genealogies than the conclusions that governed Bishop Usher and, I guess, the church, you could say, up to that point. Now, I hope that I won't be misunderstood here. I'm certainly not saying that we should push, pull, and twist the biblical language in whatever ingenious way we can to bring our interpretation of Genesis 1 into line with the teachings of science. To do this would be a tragic error. For one thing, which school of scientific speculation about origins should we choose to bring our interpretation of Genesis 1 into line with? For another thing, how can we be sure that any school of thought regarding origins has reached a final theory? And there's a very real possibility that if we exert our ingenuity in coming up with an interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 that will bring them into line with a school of thought of today, that it will look very passé very soon, be out of date, be an anachronism. We have the example in church history, I think, of the church's weddedness to the Aristotelian science and its scientific conclusions about a geocentric universe and a flat earth, and the scientific, quote, theory of spontaneous generation, the theory of abiogenesis, that life comes into being out of non-life. So that when the Dutchman Leeuwenhoek at the end of the 17th century came along with his experiments, which demonstrated that when you have that pile of garbage in the corner and soon the little wiggly things appear in it, it's not that they came into being out of the inanimate refuse. That's not the answer. And he came to conclusions of biogenesis. The church wasn't prepared to see the possibility of that truth. That was heretical. That was against the accepted science. Now, we find that, I think, surprising to reflect upon and remember today, because we would find the theory of abiogenesis rather disconcerting and difficult, perhaps. But, I mean, it's just an example of how foolish it can be for the church to wed itself to a certain scientific school of thought that is going to be proven to be an inaccurate school of thought. Another point that's often stressed by White, for example, in your assigned reading, is that science as such deals only with present processes, and therefore science as such can offer no knowledge regarding origins. And I suppose there's a valid point there. However, that statement can also leave the misimpression, I think, that the scientist might remain innocently agnostic regarding the question of origins. After all, he only deals with present processes. Whereas the fact is, as Henry puts it, quote, page 266, no scientist is justified in a non-theistic or an agnostic conclusion about reality. I don't know if you're following my point there, but I think that a certain stress on the idea that science only deals with present processes, therefore it can't tell us anything about origins, it can be said in a way that makes it appear as though the scientist, therefore, can be innocent in his neutrality about questions of origin. After all, it's not my realm. I don't deal in that area. I'm a scientist. As Paul writes to the Romans, God's everlasting power and divinity are clearly seen through the things that are made so that they are without excuse. The Creator's mark is upon everything with which the scientist deals. When we're told in Hebrews 11:3 that it is by faith that we understand that the worlds have been framed by the Word of God, so that that which is seen has not been made out of things which appear. When we read that, this is not to be thought of as some sort of post-Kantian leap of faith, a blind, unreasoning faith. What Hebrews 11:3 reminds us of is the important truth that because of man's culpable sin, he does not acknowledge that which Paul says in Romans he knows to be true. So that we're not to say regarding the scientist, well, yeah, you can expect him to believe in the creation doctrine of origins because that's by faith, as though somehow, therefore, any other conclusion were excusable. And I guess it's in this connection that I might just note my puzzlement over Henry's statement that, quote, the weakness of Van Til's apologetic is that it attaches the hope of reconciliation between science and religion too one-sidedly to the requirement of regeneration. If the gulf between Christianity and contemporary science can be narrowed only by the regeneration of the scientist, the prospects are meager. End of the quotation. I could spend you amening the statement or my puzzlement over the statement. Make that clear to me. Okay, Carl?
Okay.
I just puzzled over that statement as though somehow the gulf that separates the Christian from a scientist who's not a Christian is a gulf that should be narrowed without requiring the scientist to become a Christian. That's an interesting idea to think about, and it's a very puzzling critique of Van Til, it seems to me. Well, the point I was making was how foolish it would be to insist upon an accommodation at any price between our interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 and the teachings of science. And we see how foolish that would be when we recognize that the speculations of the scientists in this area of origins are at root religious, or should we say irreligious, in nature. And that any man, be he a scientist or housewife or student or folk singer or whatever, outside of Christ is what the Scripture describes as a natural man at enmity with God, then you see how ridiculous it would be to force the special revelation of God to conform to a non-Christian speculative scientific theory. So I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying let's be harmonists first and foremost, and at any price, and we can work something out. All I'm saying is this, that just as we are interested in knowing what historians have found, what archaeologists have found, and evangelicals have spent a lot of time in the area of archaeology, and we find that this can help us in our task of interpreting Scripture, in the same way, is it not legitimate to say that any interpretation which makes it impossible for us to take seriously serious scientific studies is at least suspect and demands another look? That's all. At least as a starting hermeneutical principle, if you will, to be willing to say that much and to be willing to take that look. Because, you see, the person who says, I believe what Genesis says, I don't need to consider at all what scientists are saying, is a person who forgets that he actually believes what he interprets Genesis to be saying. And we must acknowledge the possibility, at least, that our interpretations are not infallible, and we should not present them as beyond question or beyond discussion. I recognize that it's easy for me to lay down that kind of general statement, and it's a lot harder when you get into specifics. But do you at least see what I'm urging as an openness to study for us? I think it has relevance, for example, in that debate between Davis Young on the one hand and John C. Whitcomb Jr. on the other hand, that they held in writing in the journal back in volume 35 and 36. If you're interested in that debate between two in this area, Davis Young's article in volume 35, pages 268 through 280, and J.C. Whitcomb Jr.'s article in the journal, volume 36, pages 65 to 77. And since then, of course, and just recently, and I confess I have yet to get a copy and have a look at it, Davis Young has a book in print in this area. I don't know if, is that in the bookstore? It is. Okay. The name of the journal! I'm so glad you raised that point. The Westminster Theological Journal. Westminster Journal, volume 35 and 36. Whitcomb says there in his article, quote, "It would seem that God deliberately reversed the order of events to defy any and all attempts to harmonize his word with naturalistic schemes." And so he reaches the conclusion that we must allow God's word to speak for itself. Now you see the strong, what do I want to say here? Presumption in favor of that. When I had the arrow this way, Scripture to science, so we immediately thought of the primacy of Scripture. We thought of the sinfulness of our situation, that God had to give us His Word, not only so that we might know the reality of the gospel, but so that we might understand this world in a right way, and we wouldn't without it. So when Whitcomb says we have to allow God's Word to speak for itself, we say amen. I think that's our, you know, natural tendency. But at the same time, when he says the kind of thing he says, that it's as though God deliberately reversed things so there'd be this built-in contradiction, that begins to give me some problems. Because we don't take that approach to other areas of study, of history or archaeology, and we say, well, maybe God was deliberately leading us astray. So, you know, I think we, well, you think that would be a type of that? It certainly makes it hard to study the two in a way that's going to, you know, have them relate to each other. Yeah.
Didn't you say
that Nathan suggested Young? No. Davis Young throws up his hands in horror at that kind of suggestion. He is a scientist. I mean, maybe he's prejudiced, therefore. He's a geologist. John C. Whitcomb, Jr., you know, Grace Theological Seminary. That's in his article in the journal, and they have a little debate going. And I guess, trying to think, didn't Young answer after that? I didn't give you that page number. Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this area. Unless you stop me, I'm going to push right ahead to the second and final sort of introductory matter that I wanted just to touch on before we get into the kinds of thing that really should be our primary thrust in this course. This is point B on the outline. Yes.
When you get into the second thing, is it like a second lecture that you would give in a year, or is it part of this lecture? I just want to know for scientific purposes to see if I can know how.
It's the second point on the outline. Logically, I guess you could say it's a second lecture. Chronologically, we're still in this hour, whatever that means. Okay, point B on the outline. Is to touch upon the question of the relationship between Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. I notice that's the way I have it here. And 2:4 and following. Now, it may be that you will want to make the break putting verse 4 with the verses preceding, and then it would be the relationship between Genesis 1:1 through 2:4 and Genesis 2:5 and following. There's a question there whether verse 4 is the heading of what follows after it or the conclusion of what precedes it. That's an interesting question, but I'm not going to get into it. There you'd have Dr. Young on the one hand insisting that it's a heading for what follows, and one like Wiseman. Donald Wiseman was the one I was thinking of, who in lectures here pretty well convinced me in his lectures at the seminary that it's the conclusion of what preceded. But those lectures were given after Dr. Young's death, so we didn't have the benefit of a debate, which probably would have been good. It's an interesting exegetical question that we will ignore. So make it either 1:1 to 2:3 or 1:1 to 2:4. Now, the reason for touching upon the question of the relationship between those two passages, and for convenience sake, let me call them Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, okay? The reason for doing that, the necessity for touching on the question at all, is simply the fact that, you see, when we get down to Roman numeral 2 on the outline to consider the distinctive features of man's origin, according to the book of Genesis, we're going to be appealing to both 1:26 and 2:7, and we're going to be appealing to both classic texts as though what they teach is essentially harmonious. Now, it's because we're taking the starting point that the Genesis presentation of creation, specifically creation of man, is one integrated whole, then we have to face the question that many would disagree at that point and say that what you have here are two accounts of creation which are in flat-out contradiction. Genesis 2, 4, or 5, and following, has been called by the source critics, as you're probably well aware, a second account of creation. A second creation story which was merely tacked on to the first one, even though the second gives a completely different, completely contradictory explanation of creation. For example, if a Christian picks up the Jerusalem Bible, Roman Catholic edition of the Bible, which has been very popular among certain evangelical Protestants. That makes me think of the fact that the church that I worshipped in Toronto, I remember there was a man in the congregation selling the Jerusalem Bible among the members of the congregation. It was thought to be very helpful. And I guess in some way, there must be some way you could find it would be. But here, I'm just saying that if you picked up the Jerusalem Bible, you would find in the footnotes this. 1:1 to 2:3 is the P account. It dates from circa 500 B.C. 2:4 and following is the J account, and it dates from 950 to 850 B.C. So that the second account, the J account, is the older one. And as I say, it's not just that there are two accounts. The idea given is that there are two accounts that you have to take your pick, if you take either, because they contradict one another. The contradictions of chapter 1 that appear in chapter 2 are said to be perfectly obvious. The order of events is quite different in chapter 2 than in chapter 1. Just read it. What do you have in chapter 2? First of all, you have man formed. Verse 7. Then the trees are made. Verses 8 and 9. Animals are next created. Verses 19 and 20. Finally, woman is created. Verses 21 through 23. So you have the order man, trees, animals, woman. And anybody knows that's not the order of chapter 1. And so H.H. Rowley, for example, concludes that any honest man will have to admit that Genesis 2 contradicts Genesis 1. Now, the question that Rowley doesn't bother to ask, however, or to answer, is this. Was it the purpose of the author to stress chronological order in chapter 2? And the answer to that question is obviously no. Because if you stress the order of the statements here in chapter 2 as giving the actual chronological order of creation, then you see you have a garden with no trees. If you want to be very literal, verse 8 comes before verse 9. You have man with no dwelling place. Verse 7 is before verse 8. And you have man placed in the garden twice. Verse 8 and verse 15. You have him placed in the order at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden eastward, and he placed there the man whom he had formed. And you read in verse 15, much later, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and look after it. My point is simply that obviously there are reasons for a certain narrative order other than reasons of chronology. And all Bible scholars, not just Bible students, but everybody, I guess, is well aware of that. A writer can choose to set things down in a certain order without having chronological order as his guiding motive. We know that this is often the case in the gospel narratives, that the reason for a certain order may be a logical reason that isn't chronological. We know that unless that point is accepted, harmonizing the gospel narratives is utterly impossible. Now, most commentators would say that it is the purpose of Genesis 1 to stress chronological order. I say most commentators, of course, because the framework theorists like Meredith Klein and Ritterboss and Ram and so on, with their approach stressing the parallelism of the first 3 days and then days 4, 5, and 6, and all that goes with that, which I also told you was something I wasn't getting into, the various evangelical theories interpreting it, so I better cut this short, you know, would have a slightly different emphasis to make. But even framework theorists would see in the topical logical arrangement, as they see it, classification arrangement, a definite order building to a climax. It might not come through as clearly in Klein as it does in Young, but everybody recognizes Genesis 1 as a step-by-step, orderly progression marching toward the climax. But this is not the purpose of chapter 2. In fact, rather than being a second, completely independent, contradictory account of creation, chapter 2 presupposes the presentation of the facts already made in chapter 1 and builds upon that presentation. For example, chapter 2 is going to tell us of the history of the heavens and the earth. But how did the heavens and the earth get there? The answer is given back in chapter 1. And the title, Yahweh Elohim, in chapter 2, seems to have as its purpose to show that Yahweh is Elohim. That Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is Elohim. And where did we meet Elohim? In chapter 1. So there are at least these indications of chapter 2 not coming along as a de novo, independent account, but as one which is building upon what has already been presented. And I think it's even more striking the other way around. You see, the P account, which supposedly 1 is, chapter 1 is, supposedly begins again at chapter 5. So that the P account skips from chapter 1, and God saw that it was very good, to chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. So that without what has been presented in the intervening chapters, 2, 3, and 4, this other so-called account could hardly be understood. It's the recorded history of chapters 2, 3, and 4 that prepares us for the change between the end of chapter 1 and what we have in chapter 5, prepares us for the change which otherwise would be inexplicable and puzzling in the extreme. But if 1:1 through 2:3 and 4, and then what follows at that point, are not related as two independent creation stories, simply tacked on to one another by a rather clumsy, perhaps, editorialist, if they're not simply two independent creation stories set down side by side, how are these two chapters related to one another? That's the question that we will begin to get into and then carry on farther into Roman numeral 2 on the outline in our next session.